Good morning to each of you. I just had a little footnote on the prayer requests. If you notice in the bulletin, there's only one listed. Unless you think that means we're not praying, it doesn't. Actually, last week we got a whole list of prayer requests, but almost all of them were marked confidential. And so I want to assure you that we do pray for those requests. We take them seriously. We just can't put all of them in the bulletin because some of them people prefer to have be treated confidential. So we honor that request too if that comes up. So, well, this morning I want to look with you at this question, what do we want? And I want to start by just noting that many of us are readers, not all of us. I know that not all of us are readers, but many of us are, and we go to seminars, we get different kinds of training, and we pick up slogans along the way that help us to understand who we are, kind of shorthand phrases that help us understand who we are, maybe to inspire us. And I have a couple of them I would just want to review with you. One is, maybe you've heard the phrase, you are what you think. And I found out there's a book that by that title. And I think there's some truth to that. You know, obviously our ideas shape the behaviors in our lives, the things that we do. Or maybe you're more a fan of the book, You Are What You Eat. If you're somebody who's concerned about your diet, I saw a t-shirt this week that says, you are what you eat, so I am pizza. I don't have the shirt, but I did see it. But not everybody agrees with this slogan because somebody wrote a book called You Are What You Eat is a Big Lie. So maybe you're not fully persuaded that you are what you eat. Actually, this has a subtitle that you can't really see, I guess. It's probably too small, but it's one that's helpful to us this morning because it says at the bottom in that tiny print, it says, let's discover what you're really hungry for. Let's discover what you're really hungry for. Well, last year, a professor at Calvin College named James Smith added to this collection of slogans that's going to be more helpful to us. He published a book last year called You Are What You Love. You are what you love. And in this book, he reflects on the journey of following Jesus in everyday life. It's an excellent book. It's one of the three that's listed in the study notes in the bulletin. If you want to hold on to that title, I recommend it highly to you. I'm actually going to draw some of my content this morning from this book because it's that helpful. One of the things that he says, that James Smith says in this book, is that the first, the last, and the most fundamental question of Christian discipleship is, what do you want? That's the title of my sermon this morning. What do you want? He says that is the core question of Christian discipleship. He points out that, and he says this because he says that our wants, our longings, our desires are at the core of who we are. They're the wellspring, he says, from which our actions and our behaviors flow. He also says Christian discipleship is more a matter of hungering and thirsting than of knowing and believing. Now, if you've heard me speak, you know I'm all about knowing and believing. I care very much about that part of it, but I think he's right. Christian discipleship, what motivates and what shapes our following of Jesus is more a matter, it's more about what we want, about what we're hungry and thirsty for. Because Jesus' command to us to follow him, when he says, follow me, at its core, that command is a command to line ourselves up with him, to align ourselves with what God wants, to desire what God desires, to hunger and thirst after God himself, to crave a world where he is all and in all. So if that's true, if this is true, then this is a very important question for us, whether we consider ourselves followers of Jesus or not. You may not consider yourself a follower of Jesus, but even so, this question is very important for you because it's going to shape all of your life, really. What do you want? What do you want? If you were here in August and September, you may remember that I preached a series of sermons on the Trinity, on the threeness of God. And we talked about how the Trinitarian nature of who God is central, is shapes all of Christian theology. I said then, too, that our response to God is shaped by the picture that we have of who God is and what God is like. So it's important for us to have as complete and as accurate a picture of who God is as we can manage, as we can get to, because that picture is going to shape our wanting, our desire, really. I mean, you're not very likely to love or to want more relationship with a God that you see as angry or ugly or disinterested or not very powerful. Thankfully, the God, the real God who created the world and created us, has made it clear to us through his revelation that he's anything but those descriptors. In fact, he's the opposite of each one of those. Rather than being a God who's angry, at his core, he's a God who's inexhaustibly loving. And his anger is, it comes out as an expression of his love. It's really grounded in who he is, loving, in his loving nature. Rather than being an ugly God, he's an incredibly beautiful God. The more you learn about who he is and how he functions, you understand his beauty. And we sang about that again this morning, about the beauty of God. And rather than being disinterested or powerless, the God of the Bible is very active and is fully powerful. Being created in God's image, I'm still thinking about that Trinitarian framework. Being created in God's image means that God created us, at least in part, to enjoy the loving community that's at the core of who God is. So we are wired as human beings for loving relationship with God himself and then with others as well. But that means that we are inherently social beings. We can't help but be connected to other people. And we're also inherently lovers. We're passionate about something. You can't be a human being and not be passionate about something. Or as Smith says in his book, you can't not love something. That's because loving and wanting is at the core of who we are. We were designed that way because that's part of who God is. God is a being of loving relationship, always looking for relationship and connecting and serving the other beings who make up the Godhead. And then we are shaped by those things. We are shaped by what we love. We're designed to want loving relationship with God and to be shaped by that. We're desired to want and be shaped by loving relationship with other people, just like God is. And I think as I thought about it this week, I think maybe that's why the first commandment of the Ten Commandments has to do with this. Because God says at the first commandments, he says, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. That's because we were designed to desire to worship him primarily. So I think another way to say what this command says is don't love or want anything else more than you love or want relationship with me. You weren't designed to love or want anything else more than God himself. And so I think that's partly why we can understand that the worship of idols, which is just anything else we worship or want other than God, has been the number one problem for God's people from very early days. It's the main problem throughout the whole Bible story. And as we've been focusing on that, I hope you can see that this last several weeks, I hope you can see that this is still something that we struggle with today. But this morning, the shift I want to make is to help us realize that we are shaped by what we love, that we're shaped by the things that we want. You and I are defined by our desires, and we're shaped by the things that we want most, for the things that we crave for. So one of the deepest problems of our fall into sin is that our default mode, our almost without thinking, we turn our love focus, our care, and our wanting to other things other than God, and that's sort of our default mode. So that's why I think it's important for us to ask this question of ourselves. What do I want? What do you want most? That's a critical question for us to answer. To think about. St. Augustine is someone that you may have heard or read. Augustine was a bishop and a theologian, was a philosopher who lived in the 400s AD. He lived in a city called Hippo. I don't know many cities called Hippo, but the one that he lived in was called Hippo. It's on the Mediterranean coast of what is now Algeria. Northern Africa, it was part of the Roman Empire, one of the cities of the Roman Empire. He made a statement that has resonated through the centuries, and you've probably heard before. He said, you made us, talking to God, he said, you made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. You made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. In his book, Smith points out that this statement has several implications. It means several things, one of which is that we were made for something. It says, you made us for yourself. We were made for someone. There was a reason why we were created. So in order to be fully who we were created to be, we have to be properly aligned with the one who created us, the one for whom and by whom we were made. And if that's true, it means that the gospel of Jesus, the good news about Jesus, which tells us how to be reconciled with God, how to be properly lined up with God, is actually central to what it means to be a fully functioning human being. If this is really true. The statement also means that the center of our being is connected to our longings and our desires. Augustine calls this our heart, but it's interesting, it has more to do with our desires, our hungers, than with our intellect or with our decider, with our curiosity. It's not primarily about curiosity, it's about what we most desire. It also means, the statement also means that because we were made to love the one who made us and who loved us first, who loves us first, we will only find rest for ourselves, for our longings, when our deepest love and our deepest desire is focused on him. So, as he says, we're going to be restless and anxious until we get this worked out. The command that I showed you a moment ago, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me, connects with this. Pastor Tim Keller says that we never break one of the other commandments until we break that one, until we break that one first. What he means is that we never cheat or lie or lash out at someone unless we've already made something else more important to us than the grace and favor of God. Unless we want something more than we want God himself. Unless we want a good reputation and we think that's being threatened. Unless we want the approval of people around us and we think that's being threatened, we're probably not going to be sorely tempted to lie or to cheat someone or to lash out at them. Unless what we really want is power over other people or financial advantage or something else like that, that we want more than God himself. A very helpful proverb says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. The Apostle Paul describes something similar in Romans 1 when he talks about what happens to us when we want something else more than we want God. Late in chapter 1, verse 21, he says, for although they knew God, he's talking about people who've turned away from God, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And then dropping down to verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and ended up worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. So there's this progression of the turning of our hearts away from God till eventually we end up worshiping and serving things other than, wanting things other than our Creator. Well, 2 weeks ago when I talked about this, the problem that I highlighted there was the way that our love for other things can squeeze our love for God out of our hearts, can displace our love for God. But today the problem I want to highlight with loving something other than God most profoundly is that we are shaped by what we love. We are shaped by our desires. And so if we focus our deepest and primary wanting, desire, and longing on God himself, we're going to be shaped by who God is. But if we focus our primary desire and love and wanting on something else, we're going to be shaped by that other thing. And I also want to be clear with you that and acknowledge with you that it's not easy to keep our primary focus on loving God. That's not easy to do because we all have other things that we want, and I think it's fairly natural. There are other things that we want in our lives that have the potential to become rival gods in a sense, or rival idols, other things that take our attention away. These rival gods are camped out in our hearts and our imaginations. I think the question is, are we coming back to, are we wanting those things, is our wanting of those things disciplined by and shaped by our primary love for God? In other words, it's a wonderful thing to want the things I listed 2 weeks ago that are part of a human good life, our sense of what a good life is. Sure, it's fine to want a good reputation. It's fine to want a steady income for your family. It's fine to want even things. as long as that is happening in the context of your surrender and your devotion to God himself. In his books, James Smith tells the story of a ship whose captain trusted a false map, just like we are tempted to trust false pictures or promises about what's best for us. The ship he talks about was called the USS Jeannette. I didn't know there was a ship called the Jeannette, but there is a ship called the Jeannette. It sailed from San Francisco for the North Pole in July of 1879, long time ago. This was in a time of exploration and discovery. The goal for this particular voyage was to get to the North Pole first, was to be the first people to get to the North Pole. The problem was that no one had ever been there before because they wanted to be the first, so their maps of how to get there were based on people's best guesses about what it would be like. There was no satellite imagery to refer to. There were a number of different ideas, and the captain of the Jeannette decided that these maps designed by this guy named Peterman were the most promising. He was inspired by Peterman's maps. Peterman's maps proposed that there was a warm water channel between Alaska and Russia out of the Pacific Ocean that went up into the Arctic Ocean and opened up into the polar sea, that there was a body of water at the top that was beyond all of the ice that people had encountered as they had traveled north. It was a false picture, but it was very inspiring. It gave them a lot of hope, and they were hoping to be the first people to find that. And so it was inspiring enough that the captain was able to get the backing of a wealthy benefactor, a wealthy man who had money to lose on these kind of things, invest in these kind of things. He had the backing of the U.S. government. He had 32 other people who went with him, 32 sailors. They had their desires set. They had their wanting focused on being the first people to the North Pole. But unfortunately, their wanting, their desire was focused on a false picture of what was possible. And as they made their way north, their ship was pretty quickly trapped in ice. And it remained so for almost 2 years. Can you imagine being in a boat that's trapped in ice for almost 2 years? And the ice was moving them around in the Arctic Sea. Eventually, the ice was such that it started to crush the ship. And eventually, it did crush the ship and it went down. They all got off. It happened slowly enough that they were all able to get off. All 33 of them got off. Unfortunately, when they did so, they were 1,000 miles from land, and they had to set out on this quest, and only 13 of them survived. 33 men got off the ship. Only 13 of them made it to land. Smith gives us this as a picture of how our culture paints many different pictures of the good life for us. There are many different ideas about what we ought to give our devotion to. And many of those pictures are exciting, they're inspiring, but many of them are false. Many of them are false. So we have to be wise and discerning about the picture that we attach our devotion and our desires to. Because many of us stake the expedition of our lives to those pictures, and we go full steam ahead toward those pictures. And sometimes it's only when we find out, it's only when we've shipwrecked, you know, when we've run into huge problems and trouble in our lives that we realize that we were trusting in a false picture. But the reason why those pictures captivate us is that they captivate our hearts. They captivate our imaginations and our desires. They're not necessarily thought through, and they're not necessarily captivating our intellect. So I come back again to God's word to his people from early days. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. So throughout the Bible story, you know, there are repeated appeals from the leaders of God's people to turn back to God with all your hearts. That phrase shows up many times in the Old Testament account. Turn back to God with all your hearts. Yeah, there's an element of belief, but the key thing is turning our hearts back to God. I want to read to you this morning from Joshua, where Joshua makes this appeal to the children of Israel. Now, the book of Joshua is the fifth one in the Bible, so it's near the front if you have a paper Bible with you. Your smartphone will find it more easily than that, but I want to read to you from the last chapter of the book of Joshua, Chapter 24. The setting is at the end of Joshua's career, you might say, at the end of his life. He's kind of summing things up, and he pulls together all of the leaders of the Israelites, all the, it says the elders, the judges, the officials, all the leaders. And what he does is he recounts the history of God's walk with them, God's journey with them, and he's challenging them here to turn back to God with all their hearts. So I'm going to start at verse 13, right at the end of his recitation of their of God's history with them. And the first verse he speaks in God's voice, and then he shifts to his own. So verse 13, Joshua says, I gave you land you had not worked on, I gave you land you had not worked on. I gave you towns you did not build, the towns where you are now living. I gave you vineyards and olive groves for food, though you did not plant them. So then Joshua shifts into his own voice in verse 14. So he says, fear the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly, wholeheartedly with all your hearts. Put away forever the idols your ancestors worshipped when they lived beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt. Serve the Lord alone. Now I'm reading from the New Living Translation, and in this translation it says, put away forever the idols. If you're looking at the New International, I think it says throw away. When I looked at the I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I could look up the meanings of the words that translate here. It's not clear whether they currently have these idols in their possession or not. The NIV rendering certainly makes it sound like they have these idols tucked away in their baggage or in their things. So Joshua is saying, if you have them, throw them away. But at the very least, he's saying, turn away from those idols, stop putting your trust in them, and serve the Lord alone. Verse 15, but if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you will serve. Would you prefer the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates River, or will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live? So he's asking the people the question we're asking this morning. What do you want? Where do you want to place your trust and your hope? That's his question for the people. What do you want? And then he says this very famous line, maybe you've heard this before, Joshua says, but as for me and my family, or me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people replied to this challenge. They answered and they say, we would never abandon the Lord and serve other gods. In other words, they're saying, we want God. You ask us what we want? We want God. We would never abandon the Lord and serve other gods. For the Lord our God is the one who rescued us and our ancestors from slavery in the land of Egypt. He performed mighty miracles before our very eyes. We traveled through the wilderness among our enemies, and he preserved us. It was the Lord who drove out the Amorites and the other nations living here in this land where we now live. So we too will serve the Lord, for he alone is our God. They know that God has provided for them. They know how God has been gracious to them and given them things that they didn't earn. And they say, we want God. We want God. He alone is our God. Then Joshua warned the people. He said, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy and jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins, implying if you turn away from him, he's not going to look away from that. If you do that, if you abandon the Lord and serve other gods, he will turn against you and destroy you, even though he has been so good to you. So the Lord has provided for you, but if you turn away from him, if you insist and persist in turning away from him, he's going to leave you to your own devices. He's going to turn away from you. But they say, no, verse 21. The people answered Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua says, you are a witness to your own decision. You have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, they replied, we are witnesses to what we have said. All right then, Joshua says. It actually says it in the New Living. All right then. I didn't realize it, but it's biblical. All right then, Joshua said, destroy the idols among you and turn your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God. We will obey him alone. So Joshua makes the appeal here that we talked about 2 weeks ago. He said, if you want to serve the Lord, then destroy the idols that are among you, turn away from them, and yield your hearts to God. And I think that's still God's invitation to us. God's invitation to us, just like the people of God throughout the story of the Bible, is to periodically do a desire check, a check on our wanting, to say, what is it that you most deeply want right now? And I think the process of doing that is something we need to come back to from time to time, to do a desire check, and that's what I'm inviting you to consider this morning. I think we start doing that by acknowledging that we have other things we want, that there are rival gods, as I said, that are in our own hearts and in our imaginations. We want other things, other things other than God. That's part of the human condition, I think. But I think the questions we need to ask ourselves have to do with whether or not those desires are surrendered to or submitted to our desire for God himself. Let me give you two sets of questions to help you figure out diagnosing our idols, I call it there. Help you figure out what what the hidden or what the rival gods might be for you if you're not sure what they are. One question would be, what comes to mind for you when you don't have to think about anything else, or when there's nothing else in your mind, what comes to mind for you? What do you daydream about? I'm not saying daydreams are bad. I'm not saying the things they point us to are wrong. But those are the kinds of things that are capturing our hearts. And I think they're the kind of things that we need to look at and say, is my desire for whatever that is surrendered to God? Is it pleasing to God? Where does your mind go when you are alone? When you're alone and you don't have anything else to think about. Is it ideas for advancing your career? Is it ideas about your next big purchase, about your next big trip, your next big project? Not that these are wrong in and of themselves. Again, the question is, are they subordinate to my desire, my wanting for God? Does your mind go to thoughts about a particular person or a particular relationship, something that you want there or something that you're struggling with there? Maybe it's a temptation that you're toying with, that you find really intriguing, and maybe you aren't stepping into the sin that it leads you to, but you really find that temptation intriguing. Is that what your mind goes to when you don't have anything else to think about? Maybe it's worry about what other people think about you. Is that where your mind goes? That's a question to carry with you from this morning. What comes to mind when you don't have anything else to think about? That may be a sign to you of something you need to surrender more fully to the Lord. Second set of questions had to do with emotional reactions. What makes you really angry, or what makes you really afraid? Is there something that provokes a strong emotional reaction for you? Maybe that causes you to behave in ways that embarrass you or other people, or causes you to behave in ways that you know are wrong, but you almost feel like you can't help yourself because your emotional reaction is so strong. That's probably an indication that you're tapping into a rival God, something else that you care about more than you care about God himself. As I was trying to think about this in my own life this week, I mean, if you know me well, you know I'm not a very reactive person, but there are times in my life where I've had very strong emotional reactions. And one of the things that came to mind for me was times when I've been betrayed by someone or embarrassed publicly. I find that made me angry. There was a friend one time where that happened, another time a business colleague where I had talked with somebody about something, and they embarrassed me in public about that, and this made me deeply angry. Another one, I'm sorry to say, is that times where my children have done things that embarrassed me in public, and I think, obviously need correction needs to happen there, but if I'm reacting with overly strong emotions and I do things that I know are wrong, it probably means that I care more about how I'm appearing to other people than I care about how I'm behaving right now. And there's something there. Maybe for you it's being overlooked or misunderstood. Maybe it's being cheated in some way. I don't know. But what is it? Does anything come to mind for you that provokes a more powerful emotional reaction? It kind of scares you or surprises you how powerfully you react. Well, the remedy, I think, if you are aware of something, if something has come to mind for you, or if as you think about these questions in the week to come in your own devotional time, I think the remedy is the same one I offered to you 2 weeks ago, and that is to repent and retrain. Just two steps, repent and retrain, what Joshua calls the people to here. Repenting is acknowledging the truth of your attachment to something else, asking God to forgive you for it, making clear to God that you want to turn away from it, taking whatever steps you need to step away, to turn away from that thing, to leave it behind. That's what repenting is, to turn away from. You can ask God to give you the strength to either to turn away or to remain turned away. So the first step is to repent. The second is to retrain your heart. To retrain your heart. I want to talk more about this in my next sermon, but retrain your heart by cultivating gratitude, by reflecting on, as Joshua did here with the people, reflecting on what God has done for them, who God has been for them. Well, we each have our own stories of who God is and how God has provided for us or our families. Reflecting on the beauty and the goodness of God until you really get it, until you have the picture of God that allows you to want God more than other things. Because the goal of this exercise is to love God more than we love our idols, our rival gods. Or as Pastor Tim Keller puts it, to deepen our delight in the Lord until your heart can relax its grip on anything else it thinks it needs. I just find that phrasing just so helpful and convicting to me. To deepen your delight in the Lord until your heart can relax its grip on anything else it thinks it needs. So why don't you join me in prayer? Let's invite the Lord to do this work in our hearts and to line us up more fully with Him. And as I'm praying, the worship team is welcome to come, or you can come after I'm finished. Lord, as we think about these things, as we think about the desires of our hearts and how you've made us, Lord, we acknowledge the joy of what it is to want things and to have those desires satisfied and fulfilled. But we also acknowledge that we very, very quickly and too readily turn that desire on things that are other than you. Lord, I ask you to give us the courage, give us the faith to repent of the times and the places that we've trusted in other things, that we have wanted other things. And Lord, where we're struggling with that right now, I ask you to give us the grace to acknowledge what's really going on. Give us the strength that we need. Open our eyes to what's happening so that we can turn away from our desire for other things. Let me just give you a minute to acknowledge that before God, if that's something that you're feeling prompted to do this morning in prayer. Say, yes, Lord, I acknowledge that this has been true for me, or it is true right now, and I want to turn away. I resolve to turn away from that. Lord, we give you permission to bring these things to light even as we go from this place and head into our work weeks and other places. Lord, I pray that you would bring these things to light for us, that we can turn them over to you and turn away from them. And Lord, I invite you to fill our hearts and our imaginations, Lord, to fill our hearts with your glory, with the beauty of who you are. Lord, draw us to yourself, I pray. Open our eyes to your presence and your work in our lives, in our circumstances, that we might be more fully attuned to you and that our deepest desires might be focused on you. Because, Lord, we want to be a people who want you, who love you more deeply than anything else, for our joy and for your glory. Amen.